Well, good morning. I haven't done this for a while. It's the second speech I've made in a week. Fortunately, with this one, I'm not in danger of bursting into tears in a moment. Okay, so my name is Andy. I occasionally speak here, and last week my daughter got married. I would like to speak this morning about what the Holy Spirit has to do with worship, and then we're going to have communion together. And if you're sitting here thinking, hold on, I'm only here because I'm exploring Christianity. I'm not sure that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life yet. So when it comes to what's the Holy Spirit got to do with worship, that doesn't sound particularly relevant for me. I really hope that in about 20 minutes' time, you'll see that you couldn't be more wrong. But anyway, let's read this passage. This comes from John chapter 4. I have no husband, the woman replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. A few years ago, I had a phone call to say, Andy, we'd like you to speak at a council licensing meeting. There's a company that wants to open a sex shop in Worthing, and we'd like you to speak in opposition to it. Oh, great. I said, well, I'd rather be arguing for things that we were for rather than we were against. I said, as long as we can have some kind of constructive, positive conversation, I'm up for having the conversation. And they said, I do apologise, James. I'll leave it here. So I'm rusty. What can I say? Anyway, so I said, look, I'll come and speak at the council licensing committee on one condition, and that is we don't have any of those Christians outside the meeting with placards being embarrassing. And they said, yes, that's absolutely true. That's fine. So I turned up at the meeting, and the Christian who had said that to my face was one of a number of people standing outside with a placard. So I wasn't a happy bunny, okay? So we go in, and the public seats are full of quite demonstrative, verbal, big banner-waving Christians, although they weren't allowed to wave the banners in the council chambers. And over the other side here is this lady who owns a whole chain of sex shops, and she wants to open one in Worthing. So anyway, I say my piece, and then she says her piece, and then the councillors go into a committee room to deliberate on their decision. All the Christians go out into the corridor and quite loudly start praying. So they're out in the corridor. This lady's sitting on her own. I think, now where am I going? So I went over to her and I said, do you mind if I sit down? And she looked at me a bit, you know, suspicious. And I said, I just want to apologise for some of the treatment you've had here tonight. I don't think it's fair. And she said, you can sit down. So we started to talk, and we talked about our families and all this kind of thing. She was a woman about 10 years older than me, I guess. And we got chatting, and she said, shall I tell you something that will surprise you? She said, it will even shock you. And I thought, yeah, okay, go on. She said, I was brought up strict brethren. Now, at this point, I didn't really think about what I was going to say next, and the words came out of my mouth, wow, that's really hardcore. At which point, she looked at me for a moment, and then
burst out laughing, and I burst out laughing, and all these Christians down the end are praying and looking at us, and we're killing ourselves laughing. And we stopped laughing, and she said, you know what? She said, I was a child of the 60s. I didn't want to grow up with all those rules, and I've lived my life my way, and I am who I am. And then she paused, and she said, but I still believe that Jesus died for my sins, and sometimes I lay awake at night worrying about that. Wow. It was a kind of awkward situation which immediately went to a very profound level. And capture that mood and you've got the story of John chapter 4. Okay, this is complicated at all sorts of levels. Back in Israel's history, they've had a civil war. The northern kingdoms fought the southern kingdoms, and they hated one another. In fact, when the southern kingdom, Judah, came back from exile in Babylon, it was their northern kingdom that attacked them when they were weakest. I mean, they really hated each other. The descendants of the northern kingdom were the Samaritans. And when Jesus was born, any respectable Jew tried to avoid even any contamination from those morally and spiritually inferior Samaritans. They would try to avoid going through their territory. And yet John chapter 4 starts with Jesus had to go through there. He had a different agenda. So not only is this woman a Samaritan, secondly, she's a woman. A Jewish man got up in the morning and he had a prayer and he said, dear God, thank you that I am not a woman or a Gentile. That's not a great start, is it? And so here we have Jesus talking with a woman. That didn't happen in public. Even husbands and wives kept separate. In the synagogue, they sat in different places. In the temple, women were segregated from men. It was a patriarchal society. A strange man did not talk to a strange woman in public. And then thirdly, you've got this thing that comes out in the story that actually this woman is ostracized by her own people because she's an immoral woman. The story takes place in the sixth hour of the day, which was midday. Nobody gets their water midday. You either get it when the sun is lowest, in the morning or the evening. The fact that she's going to the public well of the village at midday shows she's a moral, immoral woman who's been ostracized by her community. So at multiple levels, Jew, Samaritan, male, female, holy rabbi, immoral woman, this is an awkward conversation, but something really profound happens in it. It's interesting. All the most profound conversations Jesus has in the New Testament seem to be always with women. I'll just leave that there and not comment on it, I don't think. So anyway, what happens in this story is that actually Jesus has this incredible word of knowledge. Jesus has come, God has become man. Jesus is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives Jesus a word of knowledge about who this woman is. And he says to her, hey, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. What does he say? I better get this right. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Jesus pierces through this profound conversation that they're having and speaks right to her heart. Now, what she does is what we do when Jesus pierces right to our heart. We feel uncomfortable about that, so we get into some kind of other territory. And immediately, she gets into the territory, I can see that you're a prophet, but our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Do you see what she's doing? She's deflecting from being and feeling uncomfortable about how Jesus has cut right through to her heart. And she wants to get into an argument about history, and she wants to get into an argument about theology. The Jews had trashed the Sumerians' temple in 120 BC, so they're still a bit miffed. That could have gone badly wrong. Anyway, miffed about that. Anyway, so they're still a bit miffed about that. And she wants to distract him from the laser focus that he has on her heart. But Jesus isn't going to be distracted. Just pausing for a moment,
It's amazing how even Christians today do the same thing. So often when we're talking in Alpha and places like that, we get to a place where there is some real challenge about who the implications of who Jesus is. And then it's just when everybody starts to feel uncomfortable about that, we'll quickly jump into, well, what about all those other, all the suffering in the world or other religions? And so often, I see it on Facebook all the time, Christians arguing for the truth of the gospel. And believe me, I really know that apologetics is vital. It's really important that we can give a reasoned defense for our faith, that Christianity is reasonable and true, and it will stand up to the toughest of examination. But so often, it's a distraction from the heart issue that Jesus is addressing. So, Jesus isn't to be distracted. Woman, Jesus replies, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus is just want to say, hold on, that's an old argument, because I've come and I change everything. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the place where people meet God. And this argument about whether it's on Jacob's Hill or in Jerusalem is utterly irrelevant now, because Jesus is here and Jesus is the new temple. And so he says, verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is having none of this. The whole patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, the Old Testament, that is the story from which Jesus emerges. Salvation is from that story. But, verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's a funny phrase, that, isn't it? A time is coming and has now come. But Jesus is trying to say, look, I'm the new temple. I'm the place where people meet God. And it's not going to be complete until I die and I'm resurrected, but it has already begun. So the time has begun and yet has not been completed. So he comes out with that phrase, a time is coming and has now come. And then he gets to the heart of what I want to look at this morning. When true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is that all about? What does this phrase mean, to worship God in spirit and in truth? And it's one of those phrases that is true at different levels. At one level, Jesus is saying, look, worship is more than singing a song, saying a prayer. It's more than having a feeling or believing a set of beliefs. Worship is about all that we are, body, mind, soul, and spirit. And so he uses spirit there. In fact, in the original, it didn't have a capital S, but he uses spirit there to describe aligning everything that we are to who God is. That when it says we worship him in spirit and in truth, this is a reflection of our identity. This is a reflection of how we live. This is truthful. That when we're singing and praying, it sums up who we are as a person. So in other words, at level one, worship that is in spirit and truth is worship that is consistent with who I am. We know that, don't we? That we know that feeling of being a hypocrite when we're in church and we're singing a song or praying a prayer and thinking, oh yeah, but I know what my life's like. And we're talking about here how worship is an alignment of everything we are, where worship is consistent with who we are. And Jesus could have stopped there. But what he goes on to say in the next line is where he says, but God is spirit. God is not like us. He's not a material, physical being. And so then Jesus takes it to a second level of what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. So the first level was that true worshippers are people whose worship is consistent with who they are. The second level is that true worship must be consistent with who God is. God is spirit. It's a way of saying he's not like us. He's transcendent. And God cannot truly be worshipped by our broken, sinful human experience. Think about it. This is the God who flung stars into space. This is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the God of eternity. This is the God who is sovereign in his majesty and his glory and his wonder. What have we got to bring to the party? How on earth could I possibly worship a God that big, that wonderful, that beautiful, that holy? The only thing that I've got that is truly my own is my sin. Everything else is a gift. How could I ever worship a God like that? And that's why Jesus says you've got to worship him in spirit and in truth. Because the story is that God wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was there at the beginning of time, glorifying Jesus, serving Jesus, honoring Jesus, adoring Jesus. And so when he touches us with his new life, then we're ready to worship. Then we can worship him in spirit and truth. So what is it to worship in spirit and truth? It is this: worship that is consistent with who we are, worship that is consistent with who God is, and true worship is only possible by people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, because unless that has happened, we have nothing to bring to a sovereign God. So what's the Holy Spirit got to do with worship? Well, just about everything, actually. We can only worship if we have been filled with the Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, there is only false worship. Because if there's true worship, there has to be false worship. So I don't know whether you're here this morning thinking about faith, exploring Christianity. What we need to be really clear about is that not everything that passes as worship is worship. We have lots of conversations about whether you should sing loud songs or whether you should have liturgy. You have lots of conversations about what form and expression worship should take in the church. Jesus cut through all of that. He didn't care if it was wherever it was, because it was all about coming to worship him in spirit and truth. It's a heart attitude, which can only be made possible by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, what do we need to say about worship as a result of those truths this morning? My youngest son is studying philosophy. He showed his philosophical tendencies at an early age. I remember saying to him when he was 6 years old, "Now, Isaac, there are three things that you need to make fire. Can you think of one of them?" He said, "Yes, a big garden." Completely missed the point. Whoosh. Do you know what? Our preoccupations in worship are an exercise in missing the point. I get lots of emails, letters, comments. "Oh, we don't sing that song. We should sing this song. The drum's too loud. The drum's too quiet. Couldn't hear those singing." You know, it's a preoccupation with missing the point. Try this on for size. Worship is the utter preoccupation of ourselves with God, where he completely fills the screen of our minds, where the Holy Spirit, who has been worshipping Jesus from the beginning of time, fills our lives so that we join in that, what the theologians have called, and we've talked about this in this series, this dance of the Trinity, where we're utterly preoccupied with God. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever worshipped? I know you've been to church, I know you sing songs, I know you pray, but have you ever worshipped? I'm serious. Have you ever been completely and utterly preoccupied with this beautiful, amazing, awe-inspiring, holy God? Have we ever? And what the Holy Spirit of God wants to do is to fill each of our lives so that when we come together in this community of worship, he is present and he changes things. That we would be preoccupied with the presence of God. So, worship, it's our preoccupation with God. It's the alignment of all that we are to all that he is. It's recognizing ultimate reality, that the ultimate reality of the universe is that God is on his throne and he reigns, and right now he is worshipped by the angels and the heavenly beings, and we are just tuning up this morning because one day we're going to join that throng, and worship is the DNA, it is the culture of heaven. We anticipate our future. Try this on for size. When we worship in spirit and in truth, we perfect perfection. God didn't need us. He was perfectly sustained in this beautiful, loving relationship between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They didn't need us, but they wanted us to join. They have just committed heresy. He wanted us to join in. And so we perfect what was already perfect. We'll come back to that idea. And all of this is only possible through the Holy Spirit. Our worship needs to get a lot more thoughtful. Most people in church think, oh, okay, the singing, that's for the emotional types, and the preach, that's for the cerebral types. Tosh. We have to do some hard work of aligning everything we are, every thought, every emotion with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a thoughtful activity, worship. Worship is an emotional activity. I know that there is a reserve and a quietness in worship that is thoughtful. But there is also a reserve and a quietness in worship because we have nothing to say. And it is more a reflection of our shallowness than our depth. The Bible often talks about shouting to God in worship. Shouting is to psychology what volcanoes are to geology. An eruption of something dynamic underneath. I think I'll just leave that one there. Worship is communal. If the Holy Spirit, who is part of a Trinitarian God, fills us with his Spirit, how can worship be anything else other than a community event? It's something we do together. And that actually, there is this expectation, going down to the bottom one here, that when we are together in the presence of the Spirit worshiping, God is present and he's doing stuff. He inhabits the praises of his people. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there seems to be a picture, Old Testament and New Testament, when God's people filled with the Holy Spirit come together to worship God, to tune into reality, to anticipate their future, to declare to the world, to affirm one another in our place in Christ. God is present and he does stuff. That's why coming to church is so important. He is here in a way that he is not so here when we go from this place. Worship is costly. It's not on the cheap. We're not chasing a buzz or emotion. It's bringing all that I am to all that he is. It's hard work. It's costly. But you know, worship is so healthy. In worship, we learn the law of increasing returns, where in our world, we live in the world of diminishing returns. We live in a culture right now where happiness is always a little bit more. It's elusive. You know, you moved into your first rented apartment and you were so happy it was your place, but that wasn't enough. And then you get a flat and then you want a house and you want a bigger house with a garden. And you know, we live in a world of diminishing returns where happiness requires more and more. But in the kingdom of God, we live in a world of increasing returns where happiness comes from less and less and less because we're so grateful to God. Everything we have is a gift. Even a blade of grass like Martin Luther, or with me, a cappuccino, is a cause for wonder and celebration. Isn't it? Everything we have is a gift. Let me finish with a story. Last Saturday, my daughter got married. And I need the church family to know I was an emotional rock throughout the day, unmoved by anything. The service was electric. The reception was just a joy. Keris and I would say it was the happiest day of our lives. It was way better than our wedding, wasn't it? It was great. It was absolutely wonderful. And then about, I don't know, 10 o'clock, something like that, on Saturday night, on the dance floor, Naomi went over to the DJ and she said something, and then there was just this, could you clear the dance floor and could the Hickford cat family come onto the dance floor? Now, me going onto a dance floor is never a good idea. Sometimes in a party, Keris will dance her way over and she'll just whisper in my ear, put your ears down, put your arms down, you're looking stupid. And then she'll kind of wombat. So Naomi calls the family into the middle of this dance floor and we put our arms round one another. And she starts to sing to us the song that is playing over the PA. 20 years ago, when we moved to Worthing, we had 5 houses in a year. Isaac was a month old, Naomi was 3, Josh was 5. Josh hated going to school. We were in a new town, we didn't know anybody. I had a new job, I was trying to be a pastor the first time. We were currently staying in a house which had none of our own furniture. The kids were sleeping top to tail in a bed. Isaac was never asleep during the night, it seemed. And the people we were sharing a house with, we were told, actually, was a convicted paedophile once we got there. It was a torrid time. We used to say to the children, we're going home now, and they say, great, where's that? You know, it was just bewildering. And there was this song in the charts at that time that Keris used to sing to the kids when they went to bed. And the words were this. I would sing it to you, but you wouldn't want it. I love you always forever, near and far, closer together. Everywhere I will be with you, everything I will do for you. Say you'll love me forever, never stop, never whatever. Near or far and always and everywhere and everywhere. Anyway. My daughter, who is going to live in India someday, is singing this to me on a dance floor. I'm a complete mess. I'm kind of... And it was wonderful and awful all at the same time. But actually, I didn't want this moment to stop. And it was just beautiful, the 5 of us. It really was a perfect moment. And then I had this creeping realization, hold on, it's this exclusive little huddle in the middle of the dance floor and everybody else is at this party. Unfortunately, my eldest son, Josh, saved the day because I really was in pieces. And he said, look, listen, when it gets to the chorus, we break out and we bring everybody in. And perfection was perfected. At the beginning of time, God existed, Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in 3 persons. He had no need to be loved because his love was perfect worship. The culture of heaven is perfect worship. But he wanted that love to be shared. His generous character required that love to be known. So he created humanity in his likeness to join in the perfect relationship of love between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's called the dance. The trouble was that we were rebellious. We wanted to dance to our own tune, not his. In effect, we wanted to be our own gods. We wanted to worship ourselves rather than the true God. We demanded that he dance to our steps, not his. So we excluded ourselves from the love of God. We shut ourselves out from the dance. And when we were lost and without hope, God's Son Jesus came to live on earth in the power of God the Spirit. Jesus was fully human, but did all that he did because he learned to be filled every moment of every day with the Spirit of God. When he was killed on the cross for our sin, it was the Spirit of God within him who raised him from the dead. And before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his followers, "Wait until I send my Spirit so that you can have all of my resources at your disposal." To become a Christian is to be born of the Spirit, gifted with the Spirit, so that worship is breathed into us, so that we can learn to dance to the rhythm and the steps of God. And as every individual joins that dance, what is already perfect somehow is perfected. God the Father this morning is seeking true worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And unless with every fiber of our being, we are saying, "God, fill me, because otherwise I have nothing to bring you," then we haven't understood anything. As the band come up, let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, please would you fill me afresh this morning. As we come to communion now and we drink wine and eat bread, would you please fill every fiber of my being with your Holy Spirit, so that I would worship you in spirit and in truth, so that my worship would be aligning who I am to all that you are. Jesus, as we eat bread and as we drink wine, fill us, because you, beautiful God, deserve nothing less.